Butterscotch or... Yes, I am. I get a stick of the butterscotch.
Good evening, everyone. How's everybody doing this evening? Good. We don't know yet how I'm doing. For all of you who, and I appreciate your prayers and your concern about this cancer thingy that I've got going on. I had a CAT scan yesterday morning, and I'm supposed to see my urologist tomorrow. I'm sorry, Friday morning. What they're trying to determine now is whether the cancer has spread through my abdomen from the prostate. Right now I'm tentatively scheduled for laparoscopic surgery on August the 8th. However, my assumption is, and it's just my assumption, that if in fact the cancer has spread to other organs of my body, then probably that schedule will change. And the type of surgery will change as well. So, that's kind of where we are. So, I don't know how I'm doing yet. we'll know more on Friday morning. So, I do appreciate all your concern and your prayers, very much. Does anyone have any special prayer requests that we need to make note of this evening as we begin? Okay. It always helps, dear.
Well,
it doesn't. We don't always get the answers that we want to get when we want to get them. But God always answers our prayers.
Well,
he always does.
That is good news, bad news.
Sure.
It's a fatal thing.
Yeah.
So, I mean, not that it doesn't help. It's just we all know the outcome. It's just he has.
What I like to pray for in a person in that situation is for comfort, and that they'll have a sense of God's presence,
yes.
and the comfort that comes from that. Yes. Sorry to hear that, for sure. Anyone else?
My daughter and my granddaughter in prayers going through a TH thing. That's all I'm saying. That's enough. Yes.
As a father of two daughters who went through the teenage thing, you've said all you need to say. Been there, done that, got a T-shirt. The good news is, most of the time, they move beyond the teenage thing. And not always, but most of the time. Yes, Joe.
I've had a prayer of praise. I finally got to talk to my granddaughter and the Lord blessed.
That's really, really good news. Praise the Lord for that.
She's back on the right road and pray for her.
Yeah. Super, Joe. I'm so glad to hear that. Anyone else? Kathleen?
I don't know whether she'll make it tonight or not. I talked to her and she had to go to the store and it just about wears her out. I'm telling you, she's going to the doctor in the morning. I can't seem to get to the bottom of her problem.
I've always said that doctors are like mechanics. They're just very highly educated and highly paid mechanics. But what they're simply trying to do is to determine what the problem is. it's not an exact science. Trial and error is exactly right. Yeah. We just don't want to be one of the errors, right? Good. Anyone else? Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight before we begin our study. Father God, we just come to you tonight in worship and in praise for who you are, first of all, Father, because we recognize that you are the creator and sustainer of the universe. And Father, when we consider that fact alone, it brings absolute awe to our minds. When we consider the size of the universe, all the billions of galaxies, each containing billions of stars, and planets, and all of the things that are in the universe, Father, you created all of that. And not only that, but you are in control of all of that. You know, your word tells us you know the stars by name. And that's amazing. And then we come down to the earth and to our human bodies, and we consider the cell and all of the DNA and the information that's contained microscopically or submicroscopically in each cell of our bodies, Father. All of that came from your mind, and you created it all. Father, we're so guilty sometimes of making you a much smaller God than you actually are. And we just worship you and praise you, Father. If you had done nothing for us, you would still be worthy of our praise. But instead, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, because of your great love for us, and you had him sacrificed on a cross. He gave up his blood, and then you resurrected him from the dead 3 days later, Father, to bring justification and reconciliation to each one of us. Father, that's something that's difficult for us to comprehend as well. But we just praise you and thank you for it. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth from your word. We ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to teach each one of us what you would have us to know from your word. There's so many lessons that we can learn from the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of these people that you have set before us for an example for us to learn from. And Father, that's what we want to do. We want to know you better. And we'll praise you and thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're concluding our look at the life of Jacob. Last week in our study, we saw many things in the life of Jacob, and the last thing we considered was the story of God's wrestling with Jacob. And as I shared with you, it's my belief that that story is the story of Jacob's new birth, of his spiritual rebirth. And one of the main reasons why I say that is because God went to the trouble of changing Jacob's name from Jacob, trickster, usurper, heel catcher, to Israel, one who contends with and prevails with God. And so that indicates to me that Jacob had a change in his character, in his life, in his spirit. And I think tonight, as we begin looking at Jacob's long dreaded reunion with his twin brother Esau, I think what we'll begin to see is some of the evidence or fruit, if you will, of that change in Jacob's life. This is obviously something that Jacob had dreaded for 20 years. When he left Beersheba years ago, after he had tricked his father and went to Haran and ended up with two wives and two concubines and 11 children so far. We're going to see the birth of the 12th one tonight. The last thing he knew was that Esau had sworn that because of Jacob's trickery and taking his birthright and taking his blessing from his father, that he was going to kill him. So that's the last thing Jacob knew. Now we're coming to that reunion, as we begin tonight. So let's take a look in chapter 33 of Genesis. Beginning at verse 1, says, "Then Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But," here's a change in old Jacob, "but he himself passed on ahead of them, and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." What a beautiful verse of scripture that is. "And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he," Jacob, "said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. And Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said," what do you mean, he being Esau in this case, he's talking to Jacob now, "what do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." And Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So, finally, we come in verse 1 here to this, as I say, this dreaded time that in Jacob's life when he's meeting Esau. It says he looked up and he saw Esau coming with these 400 men with him. And so Jacob at this point thinks it's all over. Even though God had told him that he would be with him and that he would multiply him, Jacob sees nothing but this horde of armed men, 400 men coming at him. Now they've moved, Jacob has moved from up here in Haran to Damascus, and he's come down on the east side of the Jordan River, and he's come down here to Penuel, right here. I know that's hard or impossible for you to see, but basically this is where God wrestled with him. And so here, Esau is moving up from Edom, which is the area that he has taken over, and he's coming north to meet his brother. And so right here is where they are coming together. And it says in scripture that because of his fear, he divided his family up into 3 groups. The 2 maids, Zilpah and Bilhah, with their 4 children, formed the first group. Leah with her 6 children were the 2nd group, and finally his beloved Rachel and her son Joseph were the 3rd. And he set them in groups and he sent them out toward Esau. But interestingly, as I said earlier, a change for Jacob, he went out ahead of them. Now previously, the old Jacob, if you remember, when he thought he was being confronted, he sent all of his family out and he stayed behind. But this is the new guy, and he goes out in front of him, which shows a lot of gumption that Jacob did not have before. And he goes out to meet Esau. And we're told that he bows down 7 times to the ground as he goes to meet Esau. Now, bowing down 7 times to the ground is what one does before a king. So Jacob was showing Esau here the utmost in respect and awe. He was being as respectful to Jacob as he possibly could, bowing down 7 times to him. Don't forget now that God had told their mother Rebekah that Esau would bow down to Jacob and would serve Jacob. And he is going to later in his descendants. But right now, Jacob is paying a price for his prior treachery. Verse 4 I find to be, and I'm sure you do too, a very tender and touching scene. Instead of anger and revenge, Esau demonstrates love and acceptance to his brother. We're told that Esau ran to his brother, embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and then they both wept at seeing each other. This, I'm convinced, and I think we've seen from Scripture, was a very troubled relationship between these two boys their whole life. And Jacob had pulled some really nasty stuff on Esau. But the 20 intervening years apparently softened Esau's heart toward his brother. So that when he meets him now, instead of taking out a sword and killing him as he'd promised to do, he runs, embraces him, falls on his neck, kisses him, and they weep together. Beautiful, beautiful scene. Next, in verses 5 through 7, Esau asked to be introduced to Jacob's family. So the wives and the concubines and their children come forward to meet Esau, and they bow down to him as well. Then Esau asks an interesting question, because you remember that Jacob had divided up his flocks into groups, about 3 or 4 groups of them, and he'd sent them out, and he'd given the people who were tending the flocks a little speech that they were to give to Esau when they met him. They were to say, "These are from Jacob, these are for you, and Jacob wants to be received well in your sight." So there are 3 or 4 of those that Esau has seen, and he's just really, at this point, kind of perplexed. What is this all about? And so he asks Jacob, "What is all this company that you have sent out to me? What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And Jacob said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Esau explained to Jacob that he had plenty, and he did not need the gift or the gifts that Jacob had given him. However, Jacob, as we see, is going to be insistent that Esau accept these gifts from him. Question is, why? Well, in that culture, you did not accept a gift from an enemy. You only accepted a gift from a friend. So Esau saying, "No, no, I don't need your gifts. I've got plenty." And Jacob saying, "No, no, please take them." Because Jacob has in the back of his mind that if Esau accepts those gifts, then he's obligated to be Jacob's friend and to do away with his previous thoughts of killing him. So there's a little deviousness. Jacob hasn't totally changed. There's a little deviousness in what Jacob is doing here. And thus we see at the end of verse 11 that Jacob urged or insisted that Esau take the gift, and we're told that Esau did take it. Now in the next passage we'll see Jacob and Esau parting company for a while. Beginning in verse 12, the passage says, "Then Esau said, 'Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you.' But he said to him," that's Jacob said to Esau, "'My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir.'" Seir is another word for Edom. So basically what's happening here is Jacob has said, "No, no, you don't need to go before us. You just go on. We'll take our time. We'll go at a slower pace, keeping with the pace of the children and the flocks. And I will meet you at Seir." Seir is down here in Edom. Okay? "And Esau said, 'Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he," Jacob, "said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the place is named Succoth. Succoth means booths. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and camped before the city. And he bought the piece of land which he had, where he had pitched his tent, from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Don't lose track of that little piece of ground that Jacob purchased here. When we get into the life of Joseph next week, that little piece of land, that little piece of ground that he purchased, which as far as we know was the only ground in that area that Jacob ever owned, that piece of land is going to become important. So kind of keep track of that in your mind. Now in verse 12 here, Esau makes an assumption. I don't know whether he and Jacob had talked about living together or living in proximity to one another or not. But whatever it is, Esau makes the assumption that Jacob is going to follow him down to Edom. They're up here in Peniel. And that's the assumption that Esau makes. And in fact, Jacob kind of confirms it with him because he says, no, you go ahead and I will meet up with you down here. I will say to you that this is typical Jacob again. As I said, Jacob hasn't totally changed because he has no intention of going to Edom. Okay? Jacob makes this excuse that he's traveling with women, children, and livestock, and that they would not be able to keep up. So he tells Esau to go ahead. So in verse 16, we see Esau went on home expecting Jacob to follow. Then in verse 17, we see an interesting thing. Jacob, we're told, goes to Succoth. Okay, here's Penuel. Succoth is over here. It's not south toward Edom. It's west toward the Jordan River. So he goes to Succoth and settles there. Now, what doesn't appear obvious in your text, but I will share with you, is that there probably were or may have been as many as 10 years that passed between the time that Jacob went to Succoth and the time that he ends up in the next verse, we're told, going over to Shechem, which is on the west side of the Jordan, in Canaan. In verses 18 and 19 then, we're told that Jacob moved on south into Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he got there, he purchased a piece of land, as I said. That's interesting. Verse 20 is, I think, a significant verse. It doesn't appear to be, but we see Jacob do something new for himself. Two things. One is he erected an altar there. An altar is a place of worship. This is the first time we've ever seen Jacob build an altar to the Lord for worship of God. Not only that, he names the place El Elohe Israel, means the God of Israel is a mighty God. Now that reflects to me, folks, a new attitude on Jacob's part. This is a guy who up to now has been totally focused on himself and his needs. Now he's beginning to turn his eyes toward God. A mighty God is the God of Israel. So now we come to chapter 34. Chapter 34 is a very unpleasant passage describing a very unfortunate and unpleasant incident. I'm going to read the entire chapter to you, and then we'll not do a verse-by-verse study of the chapter. Rather, I have some comments that I think may be helpful in regard to it. Verse 1 of chapter 34 says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor," Hamor was the king of Shechem, or this area, and Shechem was his son, called a prince. We're told, "When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He raped her, kidnapped and raped her. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young girl for a wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage, and intermarry with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage.' But Jacob's son answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit," notice, "and spoke to them because they had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you become like us, that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go.' Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are friendly with us.'" "Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day, by the way, when it makes reference to the gate of the city there, as we've seen before, the gate of the city was where the leaders of the city met. So they're talking here to the leaders of the city, and they all agreed to this deal. Because they see this wealthy guy, Jacob, and all his people and all his livestock, and they say, "Hey, not only can we intermarry with him, but all his stuff's going to become our stuff. What a good deal." Not so much. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons, that's the rest of the bunch, came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, that is Simeon and Levi, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Now, as I said, I just have a few comments about that chapter. To me, the first thing is that chapters like these, like this in Scripture, are one of the strongest indications of the authorship of the Holy Spirit of Scripture. I would propose to you that if this were being written by men, there is no way that this chapter would have ever been included in the Bible. Why in the world would you want to tell this sordid, ugly story? But God does that over and over again. What God does is He shows men with all their faults, with all their failings, with their sinful nature, and He shows it to us in the raw. And that's what we have here. We don't have to look any further than David to see that. David is identified as a man after God's own heart, meaning that he sought to follow God in God's ways, but David certainly was far from perfect. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He did some ugly stuff, but that's the way God presents people to us with all their faults and foibles. I, for one, am happy that he does that because that gives me some hope that God might be able to use even me. So that's the first thing I would say about this chapter. Second thing I would say is Dina here was probably about the age of 14 or 15 years of age. Here's my question. What in the world is this 14 or 15 year old girl doing going into town seeking companionship by herself? Where's daddy? Where's mama? Where are her older brothers? There is no way that this young girl should have been allowed, even though she wanted to go, she should not have been allowed to go into that town by herself. Good things don't happen when young, attractive girls go into a town by themselves. And certainly nothing good happened here. I see this as a failure of her parents and her older brothers. As I say, they should never have let her go in alone. I think a big part of the brothers' violent, angry reaction probably had to do with their guilt, their feelings of guilt at having let her go in there in the first place when they should have been protecting her. She could have been a person of low moral character. I have a strong feeling here that this entire family, with the sole exception of Jacob, is a family of low moral character. They're still worshiping idols. They still have household idols with them. They still have amulets with them where they're looking to get help from magic. And I'm convinced that Rachel and Leah have taught all those kids to worship paganly and be pagans. Jacob doesn't seem like a real strong fatherly type character to me. At least I haven't seen any indication of that. So she might have been a loose little girl. But as far as I'm concerned, that still doesn't excuse her dad and her mom for letting her go in there by herself. She could have sneaked out. In which case, I say, Phyllis, they should have had her under better control than that. I am not letting Mom and Dad off the hook here. The third thing I would say is, while I think it would be hard not to recognize that the rape and kidnapping of this young girl by Shechem was a horrible crime, and that Shechem, at the very least, was due some retribution by Dinah's brothers. All of that being true, there is no doubt that first Reuben and Levi, and later all the brothers, went way overboard in their reaction. We're told that they not only killed Shechem, if they had just killed him, I might have said, well, okay, he had it coming. But they also killed Hamor, his father, and they killed every adult male in the town. Now, what did those guys do to deserve death? I would suggest to you nothing, but they weren't done yet. After having killed all of them, the rest of the brothers come in and they totally loot the town. They take everything out of it, including the little ones and their wives took with them as captives or slaves. And I'm just suggesting to you that that is way excessive. Make a note, by the way, that this excessive violence by Simeon and Levi will later have very negative consequences for them when we get down to the blessing of his sons by Jacob in chapter 49 of Genesis. We're going to see this incident come back to have a negative impact on them. Now, in this next passage, we'll see the renewal of the covenant by God with Jacob at Bethel. Chapter 35, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there, and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him, and God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' Then he called him Israel. God also said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" That's El Shaddai. "Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So we see here that God is going to renew his covenant with Jacob. Now, when this chapter begins, recognize that Jacob is in a difficult spot. He's in a difficult place. He has made a non-aggression pact with his uncle Laban, and they've set up a stone pillar, so Jacob cannot move back in that direction, because if he moves past that stone pillar, then Laban considers that an attack, And they have a problem. So he can't go backward. He's very reluctant to move forward to go down to meet with his brother Esau. So he can't go back and he can't go forward. He frankly doesn't know where to go. And that's the point at which God appears to Jacob. And he says three things to him, or four things to him. The first thing he says is, arise. I know you're in a quandary, Jacob. You don't know what to do, but get up and start moving. Arise and get going. He tells him, secondly, to go to Bethel. Bethel is where God had appeared to Jacob before. Third thing he says is, live there. And then he says, fourthly, make an altar to God there. Then in verses 2 and 3, Jacob, for his part, tells his people three things. He tells them, first of all, put away all the foreign gods which are among you. You remember that Rachel had stolen Laban's household gods, his little silver gods that for his household, when they had left Haran. So she still apparently had those. Not only that, but apparently the earrings that they had in their ears and in some cases in their noses were apparently used as amulets. An amulet is something that appeals to magic, to paganism, for assistance. Because we're told that they took those off as well. Because Jacob regarded those as being part of these foreign gods that are among you. The second thing he tells them is purify them yourselves. This would certainly have included physical bathing, but it was a lot more than that. It included abstaining from any entanglement with these pagan gods. Separate yourselves from those gods and purify yourselves internally. The external washing is fine, but that doesn't help with the inside. So you're going to have to move away from those gods as well. And the third thing is, he says, change your garments. Put on something clean as an external sign of an internal change. The reason, according to Jacob, is that they're going to go to Bethel to meet with God, the God who had answered him when he was in distress and been with him wherever he had gone. Again, I don't know about you, but I sense a whole new attitude in Jacob. His focus, it seems to me, is not so much on himself and his needs anymore as he is focusing now on God and what God has done for him. Verse 4 says, so all of Jacob's people complied with his request and they set off for Bethel. Interestingly, Jacob had been afraid when Simeon and Levi had killed the residents of Shechem. He'd been afraid that the surrounding people were going to attack him and destroy him. But we're told here that when they set out to move to Bethel, at God's request, or at God's, not request, he didn't make a request. God's not big on requests. At God's command, that there was a supernatural fear that was placed on the people of the area so that they were not attacked. The lesson I get from that is, when we are moving in clear following of God's command, He is going to protect us and guide us on that journey, as He certainly did Jacob here. So they arrived at Bethel, and Jacob built an altar there to God. Significantly, Jacob now names the place El Bethel, which means the God of the house of God. Notice that his focus of this name is on God and not on the place which Jacob had been preoccupied with before. You remember when we looked at the vow that Jacob had made to God when God appeared to him the first time at Bethel, and I shared with you my thoughts that that vow was pretty lame. And one of the things I said that I thought was bad about that vow at that time was he seemed to be preoccupied with the place, with where he had had this vision of the stairway that led to God, and God at the top of it. Jacob was impressed with the place, not with the vision he had of Jesus Christ standing at the top of that stairway and the angels coming up and down on the stairway. Here, his focus has changed because he now names it El Bethel, the God of the place. So he's changed his focus. Verse 8 is an interesting one because it seems to just be kind of dropped in here. But it does show us something because we're told about Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, that she died and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Deborah has not been mentioned before in Scripture, but we're told that she had been Rebekah's nurse and would, therefore, have come with Rebekah from Haran when Eliezer went and got her and brought her back to Isaac. This woman would have been in Isaac's household and then Jacob's household for over 150 years total. She would no doubt have helped raise Jacob and Esau. Thus, when she died, she was buried under an oak tree south of Bethel, and they named the place Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. And I'm sure that Jacob did, and all the household did participate in much weeping there. Then in verses 9 through 12, God appeared to Jacob again and renewed the covenant with him. And the question that can occur to us is, why? This is exactly the same covenant that God had given to Jacob before. But he goes to the trouble of telling him to go to Bethel, build an altar, stay there, and then he appears to him and renews the covenant. And the question, why? I think, it's my belief, that the reason is because God wants to renew his covenant with the new Jacob, with Israel, the Jacob who has been spiritually reborn. Not Jacob the trickster, not Jacob the usurper, but Israel, the one who prevails with God. That, I think, is why this covenant is being renewed with him again. We're told in verse 13 that after God had renewed his covenant with Jacob, he went up from him at Bethel. He had appeared to him originally there, had told him that he would be with him for the entire time on his trip, that he would protect him, that he would guard him, and that he would be with him. Here we're told he went up from him at Bethel. Next we come to a very sad time in the twilight years of Jacob. Jacob by now would have been about 120 years old. Starting in verse 16 of chapter 35. Says, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Ephrath is another title for Bethlehem, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about, when she was in severe labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. That's another one of those verses that seems to be thrown into the middle of the story for no reason. There is a reason. Reuben is the firstborn. Reuben would have been the one on whom the blessing would have been passed. This incident right here in this verse is going to cost Reuben that blessing. And it's actually going to pass on to the next character we're going to see in the book of Genesis, which is Joseph. But we'll get to that in a few chapters. But that is not just an incidental verse here. And it goes on, now there were 12 sons of Jacob. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Verses 16 through 20 tell the story of the death of Rachel. As we saw, she was pregnant with her second son, and while they were on their journey toward Bethlehem, she went into labor, and we're told that her labor was difficult, and after her son was born, she died. Rachel, as we have seen, was Jacob's love. She was the love of his life. He had another wife, he had two concubines, he had all these children, but what Jacob loved was Rachel, and here she died. She wanted to name this son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow or misfortune. However, Jacob named him Benjamin, which means son of honor or son of my right hand. The right hand was regarded as the place of honor. Glenna Sue has a grandson named Benjamin, son of honor. And he is a terrific young man. Verse 21, the Tower of Eder was a watchtower that had been placed between Bethlehem and Hebron. And then verse 22, as I said, records the shameful act by Reuben. And that act is going to come back to haunt him later. Verses 23 through 26 then recount the sons of Jacob, 12 in all, who will become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then verses 27 through 29 tell us that Jacob came to his father Isaac at Hebron and that Isaac died at age 180. He had been 147 the last time that they had seen him. And Jacob and Esau came together to bury their father. Chapter 36 then lists the descendants of Esau. Now, it's not my intention to study this chapter verse by verse as we normally do. That's not because it's not important. It is. If it weren't important, God wouldn't have put it in Scripture. And as we've said before, all of God's Word is verbally inspired, every word of it. However, I don't think we're going to gain a great deal of spiritual insight from reading the names of Esau's wives, sons, and descendants. However, there are a few comments that I would like to make about this chapter that I think could be helpful in giving us some perspective on it. The first thing I would say is that even though Esau was not God's chosen vessel for the transmission of his covenant, he was still Isaac's son, and God had made some promises regarding him, and God always fulfills his promises. God had told Rebekah that two nations would come forth from her womb. Of course, Jacob would become the nation Israel, God's chosen nation. However, Esau would also become a great nation, the nation of Edom. There's an interesting picture that arises here that I do find very fascinating, and that is this. Jacob is God's chosen. Esau is not. But what we're going to see in a few chapters later in Genesis, that when Jacob and his entire household go down to Egypt in order to save themselves from the famine, they are at that time 78 people in total. 78 go from Canaan into Egypt. That's Jacob's household. Okay? Take a look here at Esau. This chapter 36 lists 5 sons of Esau, 27 people that are listed as or described as chiefs, meaning great men, and 8 kings. This area of Edom, which was controlled by Esau, was hundreds of thousands of people, and it had 8 kings before Israel ever became a nation. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you and I had been keeping score at the time, and somebody had said, okay, Keith, you got Jacob over here, 78 people going down to Egypt, you got Esau over here, this mighty nation of all these cities with 8 kings, who would you say is God's chosen? Yeah, it looks to me like Esau wins that, hands down. That just isn't the case. God doesn't rely on numbers. And he tells the children of Israel sometime later, I did not choose you because you were great in number or mighty people on the earth. I chose you because I am God. But the Edomites were a godless people, as their father Esau was. Additionally, they later became a thorn in the side of the children of Israel. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, there are now 3 million of them, when they came out of Egypt and came up here and tried to pass through the land of Edom on their way up to the promised land, the Edomites would not let them pass, even though Moses said to them, look, we won't even get off the road. We'll just walk on the road. We won't take any of your water. We won't take any of your crops. We won't take any of your animals. All we want is to walk through your land. And the Edomites said, no, sir, you're not passing. If you try to come through here, you're going to have a big fight on your hands. So they became a thorn in the side of the children of Israel, to the point that God said through the prophets Ezekiel in chapter 35 of Ezekiel, God says to Edom, I'm going to totally destroy you, wipe you out, make you of no account. Today, where are the Edomites? They don't exist. There are some descendants. In Jesus' time, in the New Testament, they were called Idumeans. I-D-U-M-E-A-N, Idumeans. Herod the Great and Herod Antipas were Idumeans. And there are now in Jordan some of the descendants of Edom. But as a country, as a people, they don't exist. The entire prophecy of the prophet Obadiah has to do with God's judgment on Edom. And they no longer exist. So we'll come next week to begin our study of Joseph, one of my absolute favorite characters in all the Bible. I dearly love Joseph. What a mighty man of God he was. Last week, we talked a little bit about pending the results of my CAT scan on Friday. We talked a little bit about what we would like to do after we conclude our study in the book of Genesis. I shared with you that some people ask me if I would do a study of Revelation, and I said that I would be happy to do that. I also said that my preference personally would be to continue a study of what I refer to as foundational books in Scripture. Genesis is certainly a foundational book in Scripture. If you don't understand Genesis, the rest of the Bible is a mystery. My preference personally would be to move from Genesis into a study of another foundational book, the book of Matthew, foundational to the life of Jesus Christ and His ministry on earth, followed by a study of the book of Acts, a foundational book to the establishment of the church, and then move into a study of Revelation. But I will leave that selection to your preference. Just by show of hands, how many of you would prefer that we move into a study of Revelation? Okay, that number is rather small. So, what I will do is to begin ordering materials for additional materials for a study in Matthew. I think you will find it to be extremely rewarding. It's a wonderful, rich study. I appreciate very much your kind attention tonight, and I will see you next week, and we'll start with Joseph, and you will see my energy level go up by several notches when we get into Joseph.